Let's pray after that wonderful music. Our Father, we thank you that you live, our Redeemer. We pray this morning we could see that exalted Christ, the capstone, the foundation stone that the builders rejected, as the very center of your new temple. And may we glory in him and honor him with the glory that you've given him. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please take out your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 11. Beginning at verses 27, we'll be going to 12:12. One of the most powerful motion pictures I saw last year was Saving Private Ryan. I don't know how many of you saw that, but it's the story about our nation's mission to save but one son, the last remaining boy to a family who had already lost three sons in the war. And the director of that movie wastes no time propelling us right into the D-Day invasion, where you are on a landing craft, overcome with terror and seasickness and emotion, and you're heading toward the Normandy beach. And as the gangplank drops on that beach, you find yourself face to face with machine gun fire, where defenseless, we feel our own corpse shot through or maimed hundreds of times, and we drop nameless into the cold hands of the beach. By morning's light, the sea appears to have more bodies floating in it than fish, and silence shouts the only tribute over that watery grave. And seeing that movie did two things to me. If you were ever naive about war, you would never be naive again. It is practically impossible to reclaim people from tyrannical demons without violent confrontation and extreme loss of life. Second thing that movie did to me is it spoke volumes about the character of fathers who would place their sons in harm's way into that kind of violence for something more valuable than life itself. And that's exactly what Mark does in his gospel, where we are today. This is sort of the D-Day of the gospel. And Mark's design is to spend so much material, so many chapters in this section. He wants to remove our naivete about the battle, and he wants to unfold for us the glorious character of a father who would place his son in harm's way for a salvation that is greater than life itself. Now, in our text last week, you remember that Mark depicts Jesus coming into the outer court of the Gentiles, and he takes complete control of that outer court. And with ferocious authority, he cleansed it of all commercialism, traffic, and noise, and he restored it to a rightful house of prayer for all nations. And he followed up those actions with a very stinging sermon right out of the book of Jeremiah, accusing Israel's current leadership of turning God's house into a den of thieves. Now, it's in response to those events that Israel's leaders arrive on the scene. And from this point in Mark's gospel, there's going to be a head-to-head confrontation of world forces in a cosmic battle that will decide the fate of the nation and the world itself. So let's look at our first text here in verse 27. Now they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, scribes, and the elders came to him and began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?" Now, these leaders, representatives of each official ruling party, was probably an official delegation from the Sanhedrin, Israel's Supreme Court. And their mission is to question Jesus about the events of the previous day, which shut down all commercial traffic in that outer court as well as all the sacrificial transactions. Jesus transformed it into a quiet place of sanctity and prayer. Probably hadn't been that way in years. And into that rare quiet, storm Israel's leaders. And they arrive full force, angry, and armed to the teeth with authority and power. And they waste no time with niceties to vent their venom. Gundry captures the powerful nuance of their disdain in their questions. By what authority are you doing, of all things, these things? And who gave you, of all people, this authority? See, the purpose of the questions is not to inquire, but to put down, to embarrass, to leave Jesus defenseless, to expose him as an imposter. Unfortunately, they have no idea who they are dealing with. As Ricky Watts observes, considering Mark's cumulative presentation of Jesus as representative true Israel, messianic servant, son of David, son of man, even Yahweh warrior and son of God, then to confront him concerning his authority is to, in effect, deny him the act of appropriation and refuse him the right to rule. This is nothing if not mutiny. It's a great quote. And Jesus said to them in verse 29, well, I'll ask you one question and you answer me. And then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. Now notice, it's very difficult to embarrass Jesus or to put him on the defensive. He takes complete control of the situation. It's like he's the ruling king and he's on his own turf. And he refuses to answer their two questions until they answer him but one. So he delivers the question, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. I remember once I was counseling a woman who was in an abusive situation. And I told her that she could work with some boundaries. And then I got a call from a very angry husband that night. And his question to me was, and where did you get your degree in psychology? Tell me, what school did you go to? And I felt very on the defensive, and I didn't think of this answer. Because I don't even have a religious degree. And but I ended up looking like a fool. But I just wish I had read this text. And notice he makes the answer to his question non-optional. He brackets it, you know, this, answer me. And so pointed is the dilemma posed by these alternatives, and so is insistent on Jesus' demand for an answer. He now repeats the demand, and the Sanhedrin just fall into disarray. But you need to understand, the mention of John is far more incriminating than a verbal fencing match. He's just not sparring with them. No, it's meant to deeply probe where these leaders went wrong. You know, God's final word in the Hebrew Scriptures was the announcement that he was going to send an Elijah-like messenger to prepare the way for Israel's king. And this messenger would be Israel's final prophet, and his goal was to anoint the final messianic king. So Malachi 3 says, behold, I'm going to send my messenger. He will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, John was Elijah. He was the voice crying out in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance to get everybody ready for the king. Repent. But Israel's leadership failed to submit to John's ministry, and they refuse to repent. And so now here's Jesus, the Lord of the temple. He has come, and he has cursed the fig tree, and he's pronounced sentence with Jeremiah 7's sermon. And now he points to John's baptism, saying that their refusal to prepare for repentance is the grounds for the announcement of their judgment. Now, it's interesting to me that whenever you take a wrong turn in life spiritually and you end up on a wrong path, God, in His grace, always offers repentance. But notice that repentance, by definition, means you got to do an about face and go back to where you got off the path and start there again. God will not deal with subsequent issues until the first issues are dealt with. So before Israel's leaders inquire about Jesus' authority, they must first come to grips with what they did to John. And what did they do to John? They killed him. He's dead. That's what they thought of repentance. Verse 31. And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, well, if we say from heaven, he'll say, well, why didn't you believe him? But we shall say from men. I can't think of an answer to that one. They were afraid of the multitudes, for all considered John to have been a prophet indeed. So answering Jesus, they said, we don't know. And Jesus said to them, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So here they are in their little holy huddle, pondering as only Jews can, each possible answer with its outcome. And they realize Jesus has backed them into a corner and there's no escape. Either John was a prophet, in which case they're guilty, or he was not a prophet. And if they say that, that places them in a very unpopular minority, jeopardizing their political careers. So neither one is basically promising, and so they come up with the best they can do. We'll take the fifth. And you know, when anybody takes the fifth, what? They're guilty. Absolutely guilty. Notice Jesus would not be embarrassed by two questions, but he is embarrassed and shamed them with one. Incredible. I like what Calvin writes about this statement. He says, they do not inquire what is true, nor do they put the question to their own conscience. And they are so base as to rather to choose to shuffle rather than to acknowledge what they know to be true, that their tyranny may not be impaired. In this manner, all wicked men, though they pretend to be desirous of learning, shut the gate of truth if they feel it to be opposed to their wicked desires. Calvin, he's so great. Anyway, Jesus isn't through. He has a few more words to add to their shame, and he tells a parable, verse 1 of chapter 12. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, dug a vat under the wine press, and built a tower, and he rented it out to vine growers. And then he went on a journey. And at harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine growers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent another slave, and they wounded him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more, a beloved son. He sent him last to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine growers said to one another, ah, this is the heir. Come, kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Now, let me help you a little bit with parables. Why does Jesus speak in parables? Well, the reason why ancient teachers and prophets spoke in parables is they have something to say that's too radical, too controversial to speak out in the open. And to do so, to speak just that truth openly, would instantly raise emotional barriers and perhaps provoke violence. So you can't be forthright. And you still want to stay connected with your hearers, so you tell a parable. And the parable's ploy was to couch a story veiled in terms outside the hearer, but it would lure them into the story. And once they were caught and captured by the story, the hearers make their own pronouncements. And to their own surprise, condemn themselves. Much like David did when he heard Nathan's famous parable. And when the revelation of the condemnation is out, then the parable's out in the open and you know what it's all about. That's the way parables work. Try it at work. Anyway, notice how Jesus tells this story. He's such an apt storyteller. As he starts telling the parable, we're immediately drawn to the character of this man, the owner of the vineyard. And notice, we're drawn by his tender and thorough care. He not only makes a huge capital investment to acquire and plant a vineyard, he also spares no expense to maintain his investment with a protective wall and a tower and a great press. And so what we see is, wow, here's a good man, a generous man. I like him. Now notice, he's not only portrayed as generous, he is a trusting man. Almost to the point of naive abandon, he grants total care of his investment to others, and then he just goes on a trip to Europe. And then you say, well, what kind of return does this man expect? Is he demanding, exacting? No, he's rather reasonable. He's not demanding a huge profit. He's only expecting to receive some of the fruit from the vine growers. And so here is a good man, a generous man, a trusting man, a reasonable man who places his entire investment into the hands of others. Now, in shocking contrast to the man is the character of the vine growers. Each time the man sends a representative to collect some fruit at harvest time, they are harshly treated. Each time more severely than the next. The first is beaten and sent away empty-handed. Let me ask you, I don't know how many of you are, you know, tenant owners of apartments, but what if once you sent to get your rent a representative and they were beaten and the rent wasn't given? What would you do? Well, this guy sends another one. And he sends a second, and he's struck in the head. That's almost a fatal blow, and severely shamed. That is a terrible fate in the ancient Near East. The third is out and out killed. And in the midst of such bold blood and violence, we're amazed, absolutely amazed at the infinite patience and long-suffering of this man. How can he keep sending more and more slaves into this violent vineyard only to receive the same treacherous treatment? What would impel an owner to do such a thing and to be such long-suffering? Finally, he's got one servant left, not a slave, but a son, a one and only beloved son. That is a poignant echo of Genesis 22:2. You know the text? Abraham, take your son, your only son, the one you love, Yitzhak, and offer him on the altar. That the father would risk a son adds pathos to surprise. But he still reasons, oh, they'll respect my son. And we as listeners are gripped in horror by his naivete. All his other slaves are either injured or dead. What's he thinking? And we wonder why in the world he doesn't go himself and set things right. But now we are in awe that someone would risk not just capital, but a litany of lives, and finally an only boy, to receive just some reasonable fruit from what was rightfully his. When the son arrives, we are stabbed with horror. He is seen as a threat, as if the owner of the vineyard had died, and here is the son coming to evict the tenants and to claim his right to the vineyard. So the vine growers plot his death, with the same language that Joseph's brothers plotted his death. And in their stupidity, they think they can kill the heir, then shamefully discard the body outside the vineyard, thinking the vineyard will be theirs. They are as guilty as Ahab, who murdered Naboth to seize his vineyard. And so the equation between good and evil could not be more overdrawn, nor the impelling weight for a verdict of severe justice. And so the question finally lands, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Now, you've already made up your own minds, haven't you? Yes, of course. He will come and destroy the vine growers and give the vineyard to others. Verse 9. And so justice is finally decreed. The owner is coming. He will destroy the vine growers and give the vineyard into the care of others. Now, with that, the parable has worked its power. Before Jesus even asked the question, the hearers have already pronounced the verdict in their own hearts. Now the cat is out of the bag. The parable is about you, he says. It is the time-old story of Israel, God's beloved vineyard, now retold on the lips of Jesus. God, the beloved owner, planted it and cared for it and left it in the care of others. But when God looked for fruit, there was none. Yet he kept faithfully sending who? The prophets. The prophets, one right after another, pleading, teaching, caring, exhorting, wooing. But these faithful messengers were harshly treated. Most of them were killed. So now the beloved Son has come, knowing he too will die at their hands. And with that act, the Sanhedrin will be destroyed and the vineyard will be given to the care of others. Do you know who? Jesus told those 12 disciples, you shall sit on 12 thrones ruling the nation of Israel. The Sanhedrin's out and you're in. And with the truth of their guilt now in the open, Jesus summons a scripture that simultaneously sentences them and vindicates him. He concludes his story with a verse from a freshly sung hymn of all the traveling pilgrims. It was still resonating in the air. Psalm 118, verse 10. Have you never read this scripture, which you just sung? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the head cornerstone. And this came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the multitude, for they understood with their great IQs that this parable was spoke against them. And so he left them and went away. So you have to feel the air of this. I mean, you have millions of pilgrims coming in. They're all singing Psalm 118. The choir just ended. Then Jesus just gets up, just like I came up after Robin's song. And those words are resonating in the air. And they all sang it. And he repeats it. He says, have you ever heard this before? That the dead son, the stone rejected by the builders, will become the head cornerstone of a new temple. There's a beautiful Hebrew play on words on those three words. Sun, stone, and builders. It's all from the same root, ben. And so Mark has brought us full circle. Not only does Jesus cleanse the temple and then announce its demise, he now says there's going to be a new temple, one built in its place with himself as the head cornerstone. That word can either mean the foundation stone around which everything else was measured, or it could be the final capstone. Either case, it's a pretty critical stone in the temple. And his hearers gasp the full meaning of what he said. Yet what irony, what irony. It is their very perception that sets in train their own demise. And so the power of the parable is truly seen, for it not only informs, it sets events in motion. It acts upon the people and furthers God's salvation history to judgment and to salvation. It's an incredible tool, the parable. Sometimes I wish sermons were that powerful. So they want to kill him. But again, paralyzed by fear, they can do nothing, at least for now. And Jesus makes his escape, for his time was not yet fulfilled. So there you have it. So I ask you, what implications do you think we can draw from this D-Day of confrontation and this violence in the vineyard? And I find, you know, there's very few texts in the Bible that encapsulate, that tell the entire story of salvation history in one story, of God's relationship to his people. And in the telling of the story, you find out it's not only a story about them, it's a story about us, mankind. And this amazing parable of the vineyard, what it does is it gives us a glorious picture of salvation. So if your child asks you today, Mommy and Daddy, what's the gospel? You can tell them in one story the whole story. And as you tell it, what it does is it unfolds the character of the Father progressively, that you learn things in sequence. And as you learn the character of the Father and see his glory and worship him that way, you then become like the Father. That's the purpose of worship. We see glory, we worship that glory, and then we walk out that door and we act in glory. And so, what does this tell us about the character of God? Five things. Usually I have four, today you get five. First, this is a story about the goodness of God, isn't it? The first thing you want your kids to know about God is that he is good and he's out and out generous. And generous to an extreme. He plants a vineyard in Canaan. And it's no meager vineyard. It's well endowed with everything needed to make it productive and well protected. He spares no expense. He's lavish in planting it and maintaining it at its highest quality. And so this is God. It's who he is. The generosity that began in Eden is reestablished in Israel on a larger scale, and now it has been bequeathed to the church on even a larger scale. God is generous. It tells us that God's first concern with man is just to lavish him at a banqueting table and a feast. Give him every blessing of life possible. Doesn't earn a thing. He just shows up and God says, I love you and come and eat at my table. Life's a banqueting table. Now, it's interesting. That's how I came to Christ. I had no church training, and I just started praying when I was 11. And as I started to pray, I kind of had this image that God the Father was, he was a nice man and a generous man. So at about 11th grade, I decided to kind of push it over the edge to test this. So I was just sitting there praying, and I just said, maybe he'll come into my world and maybe he'll just bless me. And so I asked God, I wanted to get straight A's and I wanted a letter in gymnastics. I wanted to be captain of this gymnastics team. And then I said, oh, could you give me a girlfriend? I want a girlfriend. At the end of my junior year, it all came true. And I began to weep in praise of this God because I knew it was all a gift. And I felt I was the luckiest kid on the face of the earth and it was a pure gift of God. The following fall, I was introduced to Jesus Christ and I was ready. Because I knew God was generous. That's what I learned about God. And this is the way you ought to live your lives. The first thing people ought to know about you is that you're ridiculously generous. You want to invite people to your feasts. You want to give your stuff away. You want to make room for them at your table. That wherever you go, there's a banquet happening, a party, and it's large and lavish. That's how we ought to be perceived, generous. Second thing we learn about God is that he's totally trusting. He takes this very large capital investment and he just plops it into this man. He just gives it to man. I'll never forget what Ron Ritchie said one time at a wedding when he's thinking about, you know, giving this daughter away to this new son. And he's telling the husband or the father of this daughter, he says, you know, at a wedding, if you're the father of the daughter, he says, you kind of feel like you're giving this Maserati over to a gorilla. and you know, this thing you've tenderly cared for all these years and pruned and honed and loud, and you're handing it to this gorilla. That's what God does. In fact, he is so trusting, he does something none of you parents do. He goes on vacation and leaves everything in charge of somebody else. I notice when we go for vacation, it is such work. Not because we're leaving, it's because we're trying to tie up all your capital stuff at home and give the soccer schedules and the meeting schedules, the babysitting schedules and everything else, so you can go away just for a day. And when you get away, your wife's so exhausted, and then she's calling home three or four times to wonder how it's going at the other end. But that's not God. He just walks away and leaves. And so we learn here that the glory of man is to be trusted as a steward in this vineyard, with the expectation that we'll cultivate it, produce fruit, so that all nations can come and eat at this banqueting table. That's the glory of man. So we serve a generous God, and then he is a trusting God, naively so. So then we ask, well, what happens when man proves faithless to care for his vineyard? It is then we discover the third attribute of God, his forbearing patience. God's worst fears are realized. He calls home and the babysitter's not even there. And nobody's there. These tenants are not cultivating the vineyard. They're eating the vineyard, squandering the vineyard on themselves. But you know what God does? Oh, I continue to believe in you. I'm going to keep trusting you. And with naive abandon, even after facing abuse, violent abuse, he keeps investing precious lives in them. Amazing. What glory and dignity he gives man. He doesn't act on first facts, or second, or third, or fourth, but he continues to reason and woo, believing that given time, he can draw something good out of man's corrupt soul. Now, if you begin to grasp that, you can see what value he places on his original creation. And the mystery of all of this is that man's persistent, depraved evil eventually brings out God's Son out of his heart, because that's all he has left to give. And God empties his bank account. That's a great act of love. Watching that D-Day movie, and I was sitting there in that landing vessel, I was thinking, I'd have jumped before that gangplank went down. You were sitting duck. I was amazed that anybody made it. Now, I can say that about myself, but no way in heaven would I have put my son on that boat, knowing that the plank was going to drop and he'd be shot. Our Father put his son on that boat. And you know, as you begin to see that about God, you begin to approach to be able to do that for others. You know, it's an admirable thing to believe the best about people until proven otherwise. That's admirable. I don't know what your mindset is or how you were raised. Some people are negative, some are positive. You want to be positive. You want to believe the best about others until proven wrong. That's admirability. But it is greatness to keep believing in people when the worst facts are proven true. And then it is divine to stay committed when bad character turns into destiny. Now you're approaching God-likeness. And sometimes, like God, we go bankrupt. But that act releases the fragrance of Christ's sacrifice into the world. And that's the kind of radical love we need in the church today. Maybe I'll just ask by show of hands, how many of you were at one time a prodigal and you would not have been here unless somebody believed in you? Could you just raise your hand? Just look at you. Yeah, see, half the place. Somebody believed in you. and didn't believe the facts. They kept believing in you, what Christ could do in you, given time. So God is good. God is naively trusting. And then you learn, thirdly, God is forbearing, absolutely patient. He'll go broke on your behalf. Fourth thing we learn, and this is the tragedy of the story, is God does judge. There is a judgment. And the tragedy of the story of Israel is they mistook the forbearance of God with tolerance of sin. God spoke by the prophets and warned, but he never acted. And because he never acted, you know, they thought he was just like them. That's what the psalmist says. These things you have done and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you. Huh. Isn't that what he did? Because he doesn't act, because he's gracious. You thought I was like you. So God is patient, but you can push his forbearance over the edge. But notice, judgment comes only after everything has been spent and he is bankrupt and he has nothing else to give. Then he comes in judgment. It is only after he gave his precious boy into their hands and he has nothing left to give that he comes to judge. And notice, it is never hasty, it is never impulsive, and it is not unreasonable, but my goodness, it is thorough and relentless. In fact, this judgment was so severe, Jesus called it a tribulation so great, it would be unparalleled in all of time. That's how he labels 70 A.D. He says that what happened there was worse than the Holocaust, was worse than the killing fields, was worse than anything of all time. You see, Jesus would unleash cosmic forces to set in motion one of the greatest war machines of all time, Rome. A city would go under siege. There'd be famine, pestilence, cannibalism. Walls would be breached. Rape would follow pillage. The city would be burned with fire. The temple destroyed. Not one stone left standing upon another. And in the end, 1.2 million casualties in one city. God does judge. Make no mistake. And so it remains a constant principle that you cannot build the new kingdom without destroying the old. We can't just be pietistic Christians, you know, that don't confront evil. Don't be naive. There is always a great collision of cosmic forces whenever the kingdom of God is spread on earth. But that's not the final chapter in the story. That's the fourth thing. What's the fifth thing? The good news is that God's story never ends with a chapter on judgment. It always ends with a chapter on what? Grace. Grace. Free, unrelenting grace. So yes, the vine growers in their temple will be destroyed. But out of the rubble, God's going to create a new temple with the son they killed, now raised from the dead. He is at the very center. And this new temple, get this, will not be a reconstruction of the old one, despite what the prophecy gurus tell you about the third temple in Jerusalem. They may build that, but it has nothing to do with this material. The real temple, the third temple, is the heavenly one Jesus is building without hands. And when it's finished, it fills the whole creation. That's how transcendent and marvelously huge it is. See how large we're getting? From a garden in Eden. That's lost. Then we go to a nation in Israel. That's lost. And then we go to a whole new heavens and new earth where the temple fills the whole creation. That's huge. That's God's grace getting bigger and bigger, larger, consuming, loving, embracing. So Eden's vision will be fulfilled. Every ounce of earth will be invaded by heaven. And once again, this generous, trusting God leaves his most precious capital investment, what we now call the church, in the hands of men. And how could we not, having heard that story, fall at his feet and worship? Amen.